So I feel very fortunate this morning, not only be able to preach on a topic that is central to the church and the gospel, but also to present it in a way for those who have been following the teaching thus far and understanding the message in 1 Corinthians, that it is wonderful to be able to examine a chapter having seen a better look at what's going on around it. So often on this Lord's Day, and I don't mean this by any sense of judgment or condemnation, and I've done it myself, we as pastors will go to a passage like this and with little regard to what has just all been said. Because as we come to this, it gives us a fresh understanding why Paul is writing this extensive work on the resurrection. So if you don't mind, those that have been involved in the ministry thus far, just for the sake of visitors and a good review, I won't expand, but simply to clarify why Paul is writing about the resurrection. In the seventh chapter, we understand that Paul had been getting some questions from Corinth. He wasn't in Corinth at the time, and he was writing to Corinth, and he was getting a number of questions that he had deemed necessary to answer. And obviously, we think, one of the questions had to do with the resurrection. We also learned that there were some folks in the Corinthian church that were causing some difficulty. These folks had reached a level in their relationship and experience with Jesus Christ whereby they thought that the kingdom of God had already come. And not to be accusatory of any group or denomination, but it's a very easy thing that when one experiences the overwhelming magnitude of the Holy Spirit, especially when the result of some of that is speaking in languages that are not understood, even heavenly languages, experiencing power and miraculous things that are not normal, a very false notion crept into the people where they were thinking that the kingdom of God had already come. And part of that was the notion that the resurrection had already occurred. Now to us, we think that's silly. But it's the logical extension of that belief. If you believe we're already living in the millennial kingdom, if we're already living under Christ's rule, if we already have all the gifts and all the experience, if we've reached a point where we're above sin, not like we just sang. Did you catch those words? For the day when we sin no more? Wonder what that's going to feel like. So there's a really strange thing happening in Corinth that we might not relate to well unless we understand that. And obviously some were saying that the resurrection had already occurred. This wasn't a new notion. In 2 Timothy, Paul had to mention it again about a group of people who were going around teaching the resurrection had already occurred. So Paul had to correct that. In chapter 15 is that correction. He deals with it, if you think of chapter 15 as a whole, he deals with it by simply saying, we believe the resurrection will occur in the lives of believers based on the reality that Christ rose from the dead. And then his argument is very simple. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then so what? And if Christ did rise from the dead, then so what? To impress you with a little Latin phrase, what Paul was using was a form of argument called reductio ad absurdum. It's not a demeaning term. It's actually a term that we can all employ in logical arguments. What Paul did was take their belief system and follow it through to its logical conclusion. It's a wonderful way to defend your faith and to interact with those who disagree is just take their viewpoint and take it to its logical conclusion, find out where it ends up. It's very simple. You talk to somebody who doesn't believe in the Christian gospel, doesn't believe in the Bible. They believe that they're here by accident, that when they die, they just are annihilated, they cease to exist. And the logical conclusion is, my life has no purpose. Why would you even live? Why would you even live in a way that was kind and nice to people? You might as well just live for yourself. If you start with meaningless and end with meaningless, what's the point? That's using their position to arrive at a logical conclusion. Now, I wasn't there like some of you, but I understand that in the time of Columbus, people thought that the earth was flat. Well, the logical extension of that is that you will fall off the earth at some point. Because an earth can't be infinite, can't be created and infinite at the same time. So at some place in time, you're going to fall off. That's what Paul's doing here. It's a very simple way of discussing. If Christ is not risen, then this. If Christ is risen, then this. And that's the extent of his chapter. To be more specific, Paul starts with a foundational reality in verses 1 to 11, where he discusses the resurrection of Christ, because he wants to establish that Christ is risen, because the biblical sequence of thinking is that if Christ is risen, and if you're in Christ, then you too benefit from his resurrection. So he has to establish the fact first that Christ is risen. And then in verses 12 through to 34, he discusses, well, if this is true, then what? If it's not true, so what? And then at the end, because obviously the question probably came to him was, well, if there is a resurrection, what's that going to be like? What are these bodies going to be like? And so he's going to talk about that at the end of the chapter. But today I'm going to focus on simply the first 11 verses and establishing the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. And so I invite you to read with me 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read 1 to 11. And that's going to be our focus. I have 3 points and a brief conclusion, and trust that God will enable us to see glorious things in his word. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Our gracious God, what a blessing it is to have your inspired word before us in a language we can understand. We thank you so much for our forefathers who strove and worked diligently to enable us today to have a Bible on our laps that we can read. We thank you mostly, though, for the Holy Spirit of God, who is promised in this word to preserve this text. We can trust it. It's reliable. It's authoritative. It is true. It is accurate. So, Father, by your Spirit who's here today, just lean our hearts towards this text of Scripture. Our hearts are prone to wander, to think of other things and have other things on our mind. Give us the discipline of our minds that we might attend to this. I especially pray, Father, for those of us here this morning who have read this passage over and over again and who could say it is very familiar. So I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to show us glorious things that perhaps we haven't seen before, or remind us of glorious things that we need to hear this morning. And Father, I pray for anyone here who has not surrendered their life to you as the risen Lord. And I pray that through the preaching of the gospel and through the power of the word and the drawing of your Spirit, you will save someone today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In so many words, Paul is saying, no, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. It is still to be taken place. The resurrection is important and vital. The resurrection is true. Paul is saying that the truth of the resurrection is vital to the gospel that we believe. Paul is saying that the truth of the resurrection didn't come by some haphazard dream, but it comes to us through the inspired Word of God. In fact, he will say that the entire Old Testament is a picture pointing towards the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is going to say that the resurrection is true because it's confirmed by the eyewitnesses that some were yet still alive and know it to be true. So those are my three points. First of all, the resurrection is vital to the gospel. Paul said that this gospel message was the one that was brought to these Corinthians. It's the one that they received. It's the one that they're standing in today. And it's the one that will save them ultimately at the end of the age. And Paul says that the resurrection is vital to that message. The practical application of that for you and I as Christians is that as we communicate, as we speak the gospel, we must never, ever miss the element of Christ's resurrection. It is vital to the gospel. The gospel includes many things, but what one thing that is necessary and cannot be removed, cannot be forgotten, cannot be dismissed, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul speaks about the complexity of the gospel here. I've said it before, and I say it kindly. I don't like to be a broken record, but I'm deeply concerned. I'm deeply concerned of what some Christians perceive to be the gospel. And Paul shows here what the gospel is, but he starts by showing the complexity. The gospel is a three-tiered, three-dimensional message. Notice what he says is, the gospel is the one that was preached to them and which they received, past tense. It's the gospel that they presently stand in, and the gospel is the one message that will save them in the end. There are three tenses to the gospel message that teach us that a person's salvation occurred in the past completely. When you trusted Christ, that minute you trusted Christ, you will never, ever be more saved than you are that moment. You are saved completely. You are justified freely by His grace at that moment before God. Your standing is a position of absolute, absolute salvation. But then you live your life as a Christian before the coming of Christ. And the Bible inserts another tense. Although you are saved, in the current thing, you are still being saved. You're still working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're still persevering in the faith. Why? To be saved? No, as a consequence that you are saved. And then the Bible teaches that not only is a Christian saved and being saved, they guaranteed will be saved. Now here's the key. I'm not going to get off on a hobby horse. And some of you know my hobby horse. I'm going to resist. But here's the key. Those are all true at the same time. One does not mitigate the other. That person that is struggling with assurance and struggling with security and struggling with affirmation and working and seeking to please God and to walk and pursue holiness, that person is being saved, but at the same time they're doing that, they are essentially, completely, and ultimately saved, and they will be saved. And nobody will be saved who hasn't been being saved in life and was saved when they received the gospel. All three dimensions of time in the eternal mind of God are all at the same time. You cannot be one without the other. You need to understand that for your soul's peace and happiness. And Paul reminds this church that when he preached the gospel, he and the apostles, they received it and were saved. And today, as he writes to them, he's saying, and you're standing in that. You're working that out. You're living that out. You're being saved. When Christ comes, you will be saved. And they're all true at the same time. What is it that Paul wants them to hold on to? Well, it could be the gospel. It could be the truth of the gospel. Contextually, I would offer you that what Paul wants them to hold on to is the truth of the resurrection, because that's the point, that's the context. He's saying you can't dismiss the resurrection. You can't just take the resurrection out of the gospel message and think that's a gospel that will save you. The resurrection is critical to the gospel. And then he says something rather facetious, rather sarcastic. Unless you believed in vain, what does that mean? Unless you believed something that wasn't true. You see, that's going to bridge him into the rest of the chapter. He's going to prove that it's true. He's going to prove that that's true. So with a bit of sanctified sarcasm, he says to the church, this is the gospel you stand in. The resurrection is vital to this. You can't dismiss it. Unless, of course, you believe something wasn't true, and then we're all toast. That's my exegesis of the passage. Paul didn't know what toast was, really. You see, what Paul is saying is without the resurrection truth, there is no gospel. There's no salvation. The idea of the resurrection, if you think of a brick wall, is you pull out the resurrection and it all collapses. It all collapses. So perhaps some people in Corinth thought there was the resurrection had already taken place, that there was no resurrection for whatever reason. You won't necessarily run into that today. I never have. But there are countless of people that don't believe in the miracle of the resurrection. There are countless numbers of good men and women who are working on our behalf in apologetics around the world, promoting and showing that the resurrection is a historical and verifiable fact. Paul doesn't get into that here. He simply speaks as an apostle to this church and says, the resurrection is essential, vital to the gospel. You can't take it out. You can't take it out. Why is it, I want to ask, why is it that the resurrection is critical to the gospel? Let me quickly give you a number of reasons. First of all, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is God. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is God. Who else said this that you know of? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. That's speaking of his life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus said those words. Jesus said in John 10:18, I am the one that lays down my life. I am the one who takes it up again. Only a God-man could do that. And you remove the resurrection from that gospel message. You deny the deity of Christ who said, I am God, I have power over life and death. The bodily resurrection corroborates all of Scripture. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But most importantly for us this morning as believers gathered here on Resurrection Sunday, the bodily resurrection of Christ provides all hope that we have that we might be saved, that we're being saved, that we will stay saved. Our salvation rests heavily upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, listen to what Paul said in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Do you hear Paul's argument? If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, he will give your mortal bodies life. Paul says the resurrection is essential to our hope that we will live, that we will have eternal life. He doesn't give anything in here that says, maybe. Maybe the Spirit of God who lives in you will give you life if you, and you fill in the blanks. He says, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, does God's Spirit live in you? Is the Holy Spirit resident and active in your life this morning? That's what a Christian is. In Ephesians, Paul said, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Translation, if you want to understand how much God in his mercy is working in your life today with the he's working in your life, he's pressing in your life today as a Christian. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is pressing and working in your life. So who's more powerful today if you're a Christian? You or Jesus? You or God? If you're a Christian, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is already pressing into and working in your life. What's he going to do? He's making you like Jesus. He's conforming your life into his image. He's preparing you for future glory. He's preparing you for the day when you will stand before him, blameless and righteous in his sight because of Christ's merit and worth and nothing because of what you've done. And so Hebrews 7 says it all. Consequently, in other words, because Christ is risen and he's ascended, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The context is quite clear. He is able to save you through and through. Body, soul, spirit. He's able to save you. Why? Because he's alive and he's praying for you. My favorite passage of Scripture in Matthew 16 is Peter. If you watched any Easter movies this weekend, if you've revisited the story, you'll know the story. Jesus Christ comes to his disciples and says, I need to go to Jerusalem. I need to suffer and die. And you know what Peter said, right? You'll never die. I'll support you. I'll be there with my blade. I'll help you. I'll die for you. And Jesus said, Peter, before sunup, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you. Beloved, there are no better words of hope this morning than to know that Jesus Christ is praying for you. And you say, well, what was he praying? I say, I don't know. But the next words out of the mouth of our Savior is, and when you return, I don't know what you said, Jesus, but whatever you're praying, you're going to bring Peter back from denial. You're going to bring Peter back from falling away. You're going to bring Peter back from apostasy. Why? Because you're praying for him. And beloved, if that's not your hope this morning on this resurrection day, you are of most people most pitied. Jesus is alive. He's praying for his church, and he's exerting the same power that raised him from the dead towards you who believe. And he is constantly interceding so that he can save you through and through. What glory. So I hope you can see that apart from Christ's bodily resurrection, we have no Savior, we have no salvation, and we have no hope. Amen? Apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. But because of it, we have everything. We have a Savior, we have salvation that is complete and final, and we have hope that is sure. I love this quote. I put it in your notes because I loved it so much. The evangelical bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote this. We shouldn't wonder that so much importance is attached to our Lord's resurrection. It is the seal and memorial stone of the great work of redemption which he came to do. It is the crowning proof that he has paid the debt he undertook to pay on our behalf, won the battle he fought to deliver us from hell, and is accepted as our guarantee and our substitute by the Father in heaven. Had he never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever be sure that our ransom had been fully paid? Had he never risen from his conflict with the last enemy, how could we have felt confident that he's overcome death? And him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But thanks be to God, we are not left in doubt. The Lord Jesus really rose again for our justification. You're allowed to get a little excited. It's okay. The Lord Jesus really rose again for our salvation. If the resurrection didn't happen, you're not saved. Simple as that. But because the resurrection happened, your salvation is guaranteed if you have faith in Christ. I spent a long time on that first point. I'll go faster because I think you'll understand. Paul then, having made it vital that the resurrection is part of the gospel, the gospel is the only thing that saves you, and the resurrection as part of the gospel message is vital. You cannot remove it. And so then he says in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We think that was probably a creedal statement at that time. A creed, a statement of faith. Another one at that time, as you probably have already heard elsewhere, is Jesus is Lord. The confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord, or more particularly that the Lord is Jesus, is a statement that was common among the Christian church, whereby it affirmed and united them together. On Thursday evening, we sang the song, a popular worship song called the Creed, where that the Apostles' Creed was a unifying statement of this is what is essential to the Christian faith. Well, it was in the earlier days, it was likely Jesus is Lord, and this one also seems to be a creedal statement. It might have been stated in public gatherings and worship or stated among people. What do you believe? We don't know. But whatever it was, it forms a nice body that starts to describe to us what the gospel message is. I deliver to you first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Note that Paul says of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. As I said in the first point, is that it's the gospel that we receive to be saved. It's the gospel that enables us to work out our salvation. It's the gospel that ultimately will save us in the end. That message, it is critical. That's what Paul means, of first importance. It is critical. The gospel is critical. So anytime, anywhere, any place, any church, any denomination, any group of people, any family, any home that messes with the gospel is messing with something that is incredibly important. Why is it important? It's important to us to be saved, for sure. Nobody can be saved apart from hearing the gospel message. Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the essence, that's the bare bone, that's the skeleton of the gospel. But Christian, do you know that the gospel is important not only because it's a message to invite unsaved people to be saved, but it's what enables you and I to work out our salvation every day? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? You repented of your sin. You believed that Christ was the greatest treasure and delight. He was the Lord, and you surrendered your life to him. Paul says that's how we're supposed to live our day. Every day of the Christian life is to be lived that way. We're to acknowledge our sin. We're to confess the fact that we're sinners. We're to, again, on a moment-to-moment basis, trust Christ. Lord, I'm going here. I'm doing that. My life is yours. My life is in your hand. I'm surrendering my life to you. You're the Lord of my life. Paul said the same way you receive Christ is how you're to live for Christ. The gospel. When we sin, we remember so clearly that Christ died for that sin. We rejoice in the fact that that sin has already been paid for. We ask him to renew us in a relationship of joy with him, and then again fill us with the Spirit that we might live pleasing to him. It's the gospel that saves us and the gospel that keeps us. But Paul is making the point too that this gospel is not something that was just manufactured or thought up by somebody. It's not just a unique story that you can add to some anthology. It was according to the scriptures. I perhaps belabored this point on Thursday night as I brought the message, but just to say quickly here that if you take the entire Old Testament, you will find that the entire body of scriptures, ultimately through types, shadows, illustrations, and direct statements, is pointing towards the Messiah who would come and die and rise again according to the scriptures. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pointing towards this reality. The whole idea that we need a substitute, the whole idea of the Day of Atonement when those animals were brought in and one had the sin of the nation put on it and it was sent out into the wilderness never to be seen anymore, the other typifying a crucified Christ, the first showing the expiation of sin, the second the propitiation of sin, that the guilt of man was placed on this animal and the wrath of God causing it to be killed and slain and the blood was shed. That's all pointing to a Savior who was slaughtered on Calvary's cross for your sin and my sin. The Psalms, sometimes if you read through the Psalms, you'll hear of a righteous man suffering. The righteous man suffering. Who does the Holy Spirit have in mind when he speaks of a righteous man suffering? Well, he doesn't have me in mind, because he already told me I'm not righteous. And he didn't have you in mind, I say that lovingly, because you're not righteous. There is a righteous man that did suffer, though. And he died. And Jesus even said the story of Jonah portrayed his burial and resurrection. 3 days I was Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Paul's going to speak of an event here later on that we'll talk about first fruits. Under the Jewish system of worship, after the Passover, after the lamb was slain, the next festival was the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul teaches us that that was portraying Jesus Christ, who after being slain was the first one to be risen, and all who are like him and in him will be risen with him. I could go on and on. We could go endlessly. This Bible is a Bible of the gospel. That's what I want you to hear. Boy, it took a long time to say that, didn't it? You will run into people who will throw slurs and slanders at the Bible. And the Bible is a very helpful book on a number of things. But please don't place the Bible in the category of Aesop's fables where there's nice moral stories in it. Please don't do that. I'm sorry, some of you don't know Aesop's fables. Let me say it differently. Don't put the Bible in the category of Veggie Tales with nice moral stories. Ah, now you know. This is a Bible of gospel. It's a gospel book. It's a good news book. It's about Jesus. It's not even a great manual for our doctors. It's not a great medicine manual. It's not a great scientific manual. It's not a great business manual. It's not a great financial manual. This book is a book of the gospel. It tells the story that you and I are sinners, but God loved us and He sent His Son to die for our sin according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and on the third day He rose again for our salvation. That's the story of the gospel, and that's what this Bible's about. It's a gospel tract, 66 books. This gospel that comes so clear to us in the New Testament is really just the last glorious chapter of an Old Testament witness of Christ, the Messiah's love and death and resurrection for us. Okay. You don't ditch the resurrection because it's vital to the gospel. You don't ditch the resurrection because the whole Bible is founded on this reality that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again on the third day for our salvation. And finally, you don't ditch the resurrection because there was tons of people who witnessed it, whom Paul speaks of in verses 5 to 8. Let me go quickly and summarize what I think Paul is saying. We read it, you know what I'm talking about, that he appeared to Peter and then the 12 and then over 500 and so on. Notice who Paul chooses to represent in this witness box. He chooses to represent the central authority of the church at that time, Peter and the apostles. Now, if you're a skeptic, that's important. If you're a Corinthian who believed the resurrection had already come or didn't believe in the resurrection, that is also important. Your belief is pushing against the authority of the church who says it did happen. You're also pushing against, mitigating the testimony, the witness of hundreds of people, 500 brothers, he says here, and some of them are still alive. Picture this. They're not alive right now. They're dead. But if you lived in Corinth and you received this letter, it's tantamount to Paul saying, go down the road and ask them what they saw. They're alive. They saw it. They saw a dead Messiah, and 3 days later they saw a Messiah walking around, eating and drinking and talking to people. They saw it. And then Paul says, not only did the authority of the church see the risen Savior, not only did many, many, many Christians, some were still alive, but he said, I did. The least among them. Why would Paul say he was the least among the apostles? Well, he seemed to say that a lot. He was humbled by the fact that he wasn't part of the initial 12. He was saved later in life. But as wild as this is, as nuts as this is, on the road to Damascus, Paul had a vision of the risen Lord. So real that when he said, "Who are you?" and Jesus said, "I am the one whom you're persecuting," Paul knew who he's talking to. The book of Galatians says that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that taught him in the wilderness. He had seen the Lord, but oh, how humbled he was the fact that God would choose to reveal Christ to him and not others. How humbling that was. Today he would have written a book and he would have been retired already in sand somewhere. He would be on TV, but no. He indeed saw the risen Lord, and he was humbled. He was absolutely humble, felt unworthy. Why? because he persecuted the church. He was the one that was killing and carrying out subpoenas to imprison Christians and beat them and kill them. He was present when Stephen was killed. He was part of that execution. And now he's an apostle who saw the risen Savior. You might ask the question, why did Paul bring himself up here? If he's so humble, why would Paul bring himself, when he's arguing for the importance of the resurrection, why would Paul bring himself into this? And here's my guess, and you just test it, okay? Everybody ready for this? Here's my guess. I believe Paul brought it up because he wanted them to know and us to know that the gospel message, as revealed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save the worst of sinners. I'm wondering if you're here this morning and you think you're too bad for God to love you and to keep you and to accept you. Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. I used to persecute the church, and the gospel message and the risen Lord changed my life in an instant. Paul was able to say that by the grace of God, he is what he is. That means he didn't do it, he didn't earn it, he didn't merit it. It was all of grace. You see, Paul had a notion that I don't know that we always have here. Paul had a notion that when the gospel is communicated with its completeness and the power of the Holy Spirit attends to it effectually, it will bring salvation. Let me say it differently. Romans 1:16. What does that verse say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is an inherent, intrinsic, spiritual power to the gospel that saves people who kill Christians. And if we set aside the gospel, we're setting aside the only means by which a person who kills Christians can be saved. The gospel message, attended by the Holy Spirit in effectual power, will save an ISIS soldier as he's ready to raise a sword and cut off the head of a Christian. It will do that. There is inherent power in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To who? To all who believe. What confidence he had in the gospel. He believed it was powerful. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has brought objections to Christianity to you? Oh, this contradiction, that contradiction. Where did this come from? It's the gospel that will do it. Just explain the gospel and let God do the rest. I just thought of a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was dealing with a similar thing, and he said, "The lion of the tribe of Judah does not need to defend himself, just let him out. Let him out of the cage." And you wrestle with a person over manuscript evidence and issues like that, over witnesses of gospel writers, over this issue, over that issue. Just let it go and say, would you like to hear the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ coming to earth, living a perfect life. He's the God-man who lived a perfect life. He died on Calvary's cross. He died for our sin. He was buried. And God looked at his work and said, that satisfies me completely. So up from the grave he rose. And that message, attended to by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, will save church persecutors. Beloved, it'll save you here this morning if you're not a Christian. If it can save the worst, it can save the best. Some of you think you're the best. I know lots of non-Christians think they're the best. I've done good. Compared to Jim McClellan, my goodness, I'm a saint. Compared to God, you're wretched. Compared to God, you deserve hell. And God can save you in your goodness. Because your goodness will damn you. It's only his righteousness that will save you. So Paul concludes, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. The message we preached to you was the gospel, including the resurrection. It's the message that Christ preached, the gospel, including his resurrection. It's the message of the Old Testament. It's the message of the church and all its leaders. It's the message of those witnesses who saw Christ rise from the dead. That is the message that saved. There is no other gospel that will save, because any other gospel is not a gospel. So I want to ask this morning, as I skip over some stuff and end, will you leave here, if nothing happens between now and the time you walk out the doors, will you leave here confident of your salvation because of what Christ has done for you? Will you leave here knowing and having this assurance that when you trusted Christ, he sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, that same Spirit and power that raised Christ from the dead? Will you leave here knowing that there's nothing you can contribute to your salvation but your sin and faith in Savior? Wouldn't it be wonderful on Easter Sunday for someone in this auditorium to say to Almighty God, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy salvation so rich and free. What a joy it has been, Father, for us to just spend some time going deeper in the gospel and the truths of the gospel. By your Spirit, I ask that you reaffirm our confidence in the gospel truth, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was raised for our salvation. Our words cannot save anyone. Our words cannot change anyone. But perhaps in your sovereignty, Lord, you've been speaking to someone here this morning. Maybe they've heard this over and over again, but this morning you broke through that callous heart. This morning you made a God-hater into a God-lover. This morning you made someone who cares nothing about your will and your way into someone who desires only your will and your way. So we leave it to you, God. You're suitable and capable and worthy to continue the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and apply the gospel to our hearts each and every day. We can go nowhere else. As Peter said, there's nobody else that has words of life like you. You're the only one who saves. And thanks be unto God, through Jesus Christ and his intercession, he saves completely those who come to him for his name's sake and for his glory and for our eternal joy. We thank you that you still save today, and you will stay still save until you come again. Grant to us a rejoicing heart in the truth of the gospel, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.